Morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. I don't think we covered the closing verses of chapter 9, but our goal is to try to cover a chapter per week, and so we'll probably go back and touch on a few things in chapter 9 as we move into chapter 10. But I'd like to begin reading, please, at verse 1 of chapter 10, if you'd follow along quietly, please. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men, but God is faithful, who will not permit you or suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. And if we could again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we open thy word, we are so thankful for the privilege of being here. We thank thee for Christian fellowship, for the enjoyment of being together and talking and learning and just spending time together as Christians. We thank thee too, Father, for the open Bible in our lap and the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us. And our Father, as we deal with this passage this morning, we pray for grace to handle it accurately, and that we might allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Father, would you please save us from ever becoming nonchalant or casual as we handle thy word, but may we ever handle it with reverence and godly fear, and may we constantly affirm in our own hearts and lives the ultimate authority of the Word of God. Bring us back to it, we pray, and our churches, and we even pray for our nation, for we ask in Jesus' name. I'd like for you to notice several words in chapter 10. Look, please, at verse 1, the very first word, moreover. That is a link to chapter 9, because in chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, Paul has been talking about running the race. And if you'll notice, please, that he says in verse 24 of chapter 9, know ye not that they who run in a race run all, that is, they all run, but one receives the prize. Now, the illustration is that of an Olympic runner, which Paul was obviously very familiar with in his day. the race begins. And in our mind's eye, we normally think of the runners in the starting blocks and the gun fires, and they all leap out into the race and they begin to run. And Paul says, of all those runners, there's only one winner. Now, in the Christian life, I believe that analogy breaks down, because every child of God in the race wins as he knows and does the will of God. We are not in competition with one another. So the idea here is not that you and I are competing with each other, and I'm trying to nudge ahead of you in the Christian life, and I'm trying to watch you come up on the outside, and I give you an elbow to keep you behind me. That's not the idea here at all. The idea here is that the child of God, in a sense, is competing against his own body. Paul says, this race has to be run, and the real enemy, or the real obstacle, is training and disciplining the flesh, or the self-life, and keeping it in its place. Now, you may be asking, how do you get that from the text? Well, look, please, at verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly. Paul says, when I began the race, I didn't just head off in any old direction. No, there's a finish line. What is the finish line for the child of God? Well, probably Paul has in mind the judgment seat. Every one of us will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And our life of service for him is going to be evaluated. So from the moment of salvation until the moment of death, or until the Lord calls us home, that life of service will be evaluated. Paul says in verse 24, now, believer, you run that you may attain. And Paul says, I don't run uncertainly. I don't strike off in any direction. But rather, his eye was on the finish line, or the judgment seat of Christ. He had to discipline himself to stay focused. And that word may be overused today, but let me, at the risk of overusing it further, Paul says, in effect, stay focused. Why are we here? Why are we here in the Christian life? To run the race, to live for the Lord, to serve him. And this will all be evaluated at the judgment seat. Then further in verse 26, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul says, I'm not a shadow boxer. I don't pull my punches. I hit the mark, and I hit it with all of my might. So don't shadow box, don't pull back. And here is the point, I believe, in verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I speak to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, if you like to take notes in your Bible, I'm convinced that verses 1 through 15 of chapter 10 are a further explanation of verse 27 of chapter 9. What does it mean to be a castaway? And by the way, what is a castaway? Castaway is one literally who has been called disapproved, or he has been put out of the race. He's been shelled. He's broken the rules. And therefore, the service rendered would not be rewarded. We would think of, I think we mentioned last time, of a fellow perhaps who catches a kickoff return in his own end zone. And he weaves his way upfield and makes a spectacular run, and gets all the way to the other end zone, and the crowd's going wild, and they're throwing cups and confetti, and just, and he's gone ahead with this fantastic run, and there's only one problem. There's a fellow in a striped shirt who's just dropped something on the field. It's called a yellow handkerchief. And because of that flag, everything comes back. Now, that run may have looked beautiful, But the referee says he stepped out of bounds on the 20-yard line. He's out of bounds. That is, we have to do God's work, God's way. We have to stay within the bounds of God's word, don't we? So the ends do not justify the means. The Lord is a God of glory, and He's glorified in the way we do things, as much, if not more so, than the fruit of the ministry. And so Paul says, I keep my body under, or literally, I beat it black and blue. I discipline this body to keep from being disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ. None of us wants to hear those words. Well, that was an unscriptural ministry. That was an unscriptural method. That was an unscriptural fill in the blank. We must go by the rules. And so, as I understand it, chapter 10 is now a further explanation of that statement. And the illustration goes back to the life of the children of Israel. Now, if you like little outlines in your Bible, let me just give you a brief one. In verses 1 through 4, we have Israel's privilege. Israel's privilege. In verse 5 and 6, we have Israel's performance. And in 7 through 10, we have their progression. Their progression in sin. So we have their privilege, how God blessed them, their performance, what they did with those blessings, and finally their progression in sin, and we're going to see how God ultimately judged them. When the Apostle Paul draws an illustration from the Old Testament, he draws from experiences that every Jew would be completely familiar with. For example, if we were to give a history lesson this morning and I were to say, well, what is one of the most outstanding examples of early American history to us? Well, many things may come to mind. But all of us, no doubt, would be familiar with something that's probably not even early American. It's more contemporary, the Civil War. We think of the Civil War now as something that has brought great shame upon our nation, don't we? Many, many, many men lost their lives. And later we would think of the Vietnam War. Many, many, many men lost their lives. If we think of the early American history of the heroes that gave their lives, the leaders who developed a character and rose to the occasion. None of these examples would be any more meaningful to us than what Paul used in chapter 10 to remind the Israelites, the Jews, of their history. And it's the story of being brought out of bondage in the land of Egypt. Every Jew would be familiar with it. This is the ABCs of Jewish history. Very familiar. And also keep in mind, too, that most Jewish fathers would sit down with their children and recount for them, through the generations, how God led them from the land of Egypt, led them through the wilderness into the land of promise, went into the period of the judges, and the fathers would recount for their sons and daughters their history. God commanded it. And this is what we now refer to as tradition. The traditions handed down from one generation to another, faithfully communicated from one generation to another. These are very familiar stories. So now Paul draws upon the common knowledge of these converted Jews, and he's dealing with a problem. It is the problem of lack of discipline in the local assembly. Lack of discipline. The flesh had begun to take over. You say, well, we sure are glad that that stopped in Paul's day and in Corinth, because we're living in days where we have no problem at all with flesh. I think you'll find as we make our way through the next few chapters that flesh is very active in the local assembly today. And the exhortation from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians is just as necessary for us today. Because wherever there are people, there will be the problem of flesh. Right? Wherever there are people. Regardless of the group, regardless of the denomination, regardless of the persuasion, we carry it with us. It's just a part of being in the body. And so now Paul gives them some very pertinent illustrations. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, what experience is this? What example is Paul using in verse 1? Sure, the wilderness journey, the coming out of the land of Egypt. What do you suppose this statement means? That all our fathers were under the cloud. Which cloud? Remember in Exodus 13 when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, went into the wilderness, there was a pillar of fire and there was also a cloud. And many of us believe it was the Shekinah glory cloud. And that would not have been a cloud that could have been mistaken. This was a supernatural revelation of God for His people because they needed it. A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to lead them. And Paul says, in the wilderness, you had, and all of our fathers saw it, a cloud, a supernatural cloud. What did the cloud do? Guided them, protected them, it comforted them, they knew that God was with them. This was not a cirrus cloud, it was not a cumulus cloud, this was not a thunder cloud, this was God's cloud. And all the fathers knew it. Was there any doubt? No, they all knew it. And you'll find that, I believe, in Exodus chapter 13, verses, I think, 21 through 22. If you would like to look that up in your spare time. This was not a natural cloud, it was a supernatural cloud. All passed through the sea. Which sea? The Red Sea. What kind of passing was it? It was a miraculous passing on dry land. Now, to get the full effect of these words, we have to go back and somewhat relive that experience. You'll remember when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, Pharaoh was defeated because of the 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. God had said through Moses, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And God made it very clear to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians that there was only one God. How many did the Egyptians believe in? At least 82 at that time. Probably many, many, many more. They were polytheistic. Remember, they had frog gods. They had fly gods. They believed the Nile River was controlled by a god. They believed that Pharaoh was a god. They believed that the sun was a god. And they worshipped all of these deities. And God said to Moses, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And so when the children of Israel left Egypt, Egypt was in shambles. Economically, agriculturally, politically. But when they left, you'll recall, about 2 million children of Israel left Egypt. Now these are round figures, but as I understand it, it was about 601,000 men. Assume that there was one wife per man, and assume that there were about 2 or 3 children per family. Roughly, we're looking at 2 million people leaving the land of Egypt. How long of a line would 2 million people today. About as long as you'll find in the convenience stores on Christmas morning. And you forgot to put batteries in his toy. Now think of it. If they were five people abreast, you're looking at mile after mile after mile of people leaving the land of Egypt. And they were dependent upon God. Moses was a fine leader, but he was only a man. Now think of leaving the land of Egypt at midnight, and they were to take with them some things from the land of Egypt, but certainly not enough for 5 million people to go into the wilderness and make their way to the land of promise. They could not have taken enough with them to sustain themselves. They were striking out on a journey of faith. Now the interesting thing to me is, for the child of God, every one of us on a daily basis is striking out on a journey of faith. You know why? You've never been this way before. You've never lived this day before, have you? There are experiences ahead of us, ahead of every one of us, that we've never had before. God designs life that way. He wants us to need Him, and He wants us to trust Him. And so, from time to time, He'll allow circumstances that will rob us of human comfort and human confidence, as if to say, my child still needs me, and I'm still sufficient. And when we take it that way, then God blesses, and we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. So some of you may be on a journey today, and you're thinking, how will I ever make it? The answer is, the living God of heaven is in control. He's in control. So when they came to the Red Sea, the children of Israel came right up to the edge of the Red Sea. They turned around, and who was pursuing them but Pharaoh and all of his hosts. And so the Red Sea is before them, their mountain ranges on their left and their right, and Pharaoh and all of his hosts rushing up behind them in their chariots of war. And you can imagine that Moses and the children of Israel, being human, probably just about suffered cardiac arrest. What are we going to do? And the Lord said to Moses, lower your rod over the Red Sea, and probably the best known miracle in all the Old Testament took place. The Red Sea split right down the middle. And he said, well, my teacher thinks that was symbolic. May I lovingly say, your teacher is wrong. This is one of the miracles in the Old Testament that reminds us of the power of God and the work of Christ. We cannot denigrate any miracle of the Bible. Either they are all true or none of them are true. And we believe they are true. Some say, well, the Red Sea was only 2 or 3 inches deep at this time. And they've gone back and tried to establish the calendar, and they found that this was before the heavy rain set in, and rather than this being the Red Sea, Moses got it wrong. He dropped an E, and it should have read Reed Sea. And at this point, they could have washed through the Reed Sea and made it with no problem at all. And as you stand back and watch the people go through this very, very shallow body of water, it looked as though they were walking and running on water, and that looked like a miracle, but indeed the water was only about the sea. That's how they explain this miracle at all. The Bible says that the Red Sea was divided, and it specifically says they crossed over on dry ground. Dry ground. Not muddy, not moist, not damp, not in mud puddles. They were on dry ground. Not one drop of water touched them. Why? Because the waters of the Red Sea are symbolic of judgment. Not one drop touched them. And they went through on dry ground. Was that a miracle? Of course it was. Do they understand this? Of course. Can you imagine going through the bed of the Red Sea as they must have done. And it was not 5 or 6 feet deep. It was very deep. You can imagine, even today, the places in the Red Sea reveal the fact that it's a huge body of water and deep. But can you imagine the children of Israel going down into the bed of it? What the walls of the Red Sea must have looked like? And can you imagine the faith that they must have exhibited? Now, if you and I were going down into the bed of a sea where the walls of water were being held back by the invisible hand of God, here's what I would be thinking. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to get right in the middle of those things going to break. And probably you think, well, it's a trick. This couldn't be real. But they went through on dry ground and came up on the other side. And as the armies of Pharaoh got to the Red Sea, they also proceeded. But as they were in the midst, the Bible says that the water resumed and washed all the armies of Pharaoh away. Then as the children of Israel stood on the other side of the Red Sea and turned around and saw what had happened, we had the first song in the Bible. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. That's a picture of the assurance of our salvation. Did they understand what God had done? Certainly. All our fathers passed through the sea. Now verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that's unusual wording. What does "and were all baptized unto Moses" mean? This is how I understand it. They were a unified group under the leadership of Moses. They were, and let's use this word, identified as the followers of Moses. And another word for baptism is identification. They were identified with Moses. They were formed as a group unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual food. What food was that, or what meat was that? The Lord provided it for roughly 40 years, didn't he? Every day, except for the Sabbath, the Lord provided food for them. I wish we had the time to expand this, but can you imagine how much food it would take to feed 2 million people in the wilderness? I'm drawing on my memory here, but someone did the math and came up with something like this. It would have taken 30 locomotives with something like 100 boxcars per train to supply the food to the children of Israel for one day. 2 million people, you can imagine the demand upon them. God took care of them. In other words, he fed them every day. Was that supernatural or natural? It was supernatural. Verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. So they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that makes it clear to us that the water that flowed from the rock was a type of Christ. That was Christ with his people in the wilderness. So that's their privilege. That's quite a heritage, isn't it? They had the miraculous intervention of God in their life. And they had the miraculous provision of God for them for 40 years, even though they were walking in disobedience to God's word. Remember, it was only about a 12-day journey from where they left the land of Egypt to where they could have gone into the land of promise. But it took them 40 years because of their unbelief. But even during their unbelief, God took care of them. Isn't it wonderful that God's gracious plan built into his provision for us the very fact that he knows about our disobedience. And he makes allowances for us. He's that gracious to us. So the privilege for the children of Israel is unsurpassed. All of these blessings given to them. Now what about their performance? Look at verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. What did they lust for in the wilderness?
Lived in the garden.
Oh, the first thing they lusted for was food. And that goes back to the flesh, doesn't it? The flesh had certain lusts, and here they began to remember what they ate in Egypt, but what did they forget? They forgot the awful bondage, the awful misery of making bricks and being under the bondage of Pharaoh. And I believe that gives us a little window of understanding into how the flesh operates, how the flesh works. The flesh forgets the awful spiritual bondage, and the flesh simply remembers how it was gratified. And the flesh in you and the flesh in me is just as corrupt as it ever was, as it was once. Paul says in the assembly, watch out, because the flesh, the collective corporate flesh, will rise up and want certain things that God never provided. Even in the church, be careful that the church is wanting things that God never provided, never gave provision for in this plan for the assembly. And we can think of a number of things that the church has gotten off into today that was never a part of God's plan for the assembly. Beloved, what we're going to find in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians is that the plan for the assembly is marked by simplicity. And the most important aspect of the local church is the church at worship. The church loving Christ. The church loving God. And then the church in service. And the church in prayer. In fact, the charter for the church is Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It's simple, isn't it? God gathers his people together, and then he puts Christ in their midst, and he says, Christ is all we need. And when we, through a fleshly desire, to begin to long for other things, and I believe here it's in the assembly context, when the assembly begins to long for other things than Christ and God in our midst, then the assembly begins to be marked by the flesh. And let me just fast forward here. We're going to get into the supernatural sign gift in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Paul is saying, some of you are so concerned for the supernatural sign gift that you have inverted God's order. God says that the gift of prophecy, which is teaching, is far more important than the gift of tongues ever was, even when it was a legitimate gift. But now you're counterfeiting something that has passed away. You are elevating a false gift, and you are minimizing the more necessary gift, and the reason is because of yourself and your flesh. You want something, you want entertainment, you want the flesh to be gratified. Now I'm going way out on a limb on this one, so let me just do it anyway. Where did things like shopping malls in the church ever begin? Where did things like exercise programs come from in the church? All of these things that have been brought into the church. You know that what we have now is a vanity fair under the name Christian Church. And the Lord says, no, it's very simple. I put Christ in your midst, and he's enough. Christ in your midst, and be satisfied. But when we begin to branch out into all these other things, even good things, can supplant Christ. Some people say, well, the most important thing about a church is this music program. And all of us enjoy music. But let me say frankly to you this morning that music cannot make you a stronger Christian unless you're feeding on the Word of God. Some people say, well, what we need, the most important thing about a church is a youth program. And beloved, all of us want our young people going for the Lord, but the Lord's given us the most important thing. Where two or three are gathered together by my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord in the midst of the people. And then some people say, well, we need a pipe organ, we need a new carpet, we need parking spaces, we need this, that, and the other, we need a better speaking gift, we need all of these things. And the Lord says, no, it's very simple. Christ in the midst. And He is more than glad to meet all the other needs of the assembly. When the first need is met, it is hope. My, how quickly we get off track, like the children of Israel. And so, their performance in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They wanted the leek, the onion, and many of them said to Moses, why are you feeding us with this boring, dull manna? We're going to go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out into the wilderness only to starve us to death? Let's go back to Egypt. The flesh is feeding. And so Paul gives us a warning. Now look at verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's interesting, the progression there. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is more of a sexual term than what we would normally think of playing as. It's an immoral term. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. I think you can see what the apostle is driving at. He's saying, just as the children of Israel were blessed with all these privileges in the Old Testament, and God himself was in the midst of his people, by their behavior, they said, God is not enough. Give us more. Christ was in their midst. They were drinking of that spiritual rock or that spiritual water, but their cry was, Christ is not enough. Give us more. And I believe there is a direct line of comparison, and Paul says, in the church, you have far greater privilege than Israel ever had. Church is still saying, give us more. Give us something other than this Christ. Give us something more other than this God in our midst. And so it happened, hasn't it? The very thing that the Lord Jesus prayed for in John 17 was, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be one as thou, Father, and I are one. And the church has become splintered and divided over and over and over again. From where do the divisions come? From the flesh and from selfishness. That's where church divisions normally come from. Very rarely the churches divide over doctrine. They normally divide over personality. But over personality issues. That, beloved, is the flesh. Idolatry, verse 7. Idolatry is wanting something out of the will of God. Wanting something, worshiping something that God never granted. And Paul says the church can be guilty of that. Immorality? I personally believe, since this is a corporate sin, that he is probably referring to the church as the bride of Christ,
committing spiritual fornication. Remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church was judged by the Lord Jesus himself as having committed spiritual adultery. And James brings up the same subject in his little book. He says, what? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And James goes on to say, you're committing spiritual adultery. And there's the warning against putting Christ to the test. Now a final one, in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now you may think, well, murmuring is not so bad. Paul puts it in very bad company, doesn't he? He puts it in the same company as idolatry, and fornication, and evil lust. I think one of the best things we can do for the sin of murmuring is just to deny the flesh, not allow the words to come out, but rather determine to seek blessings rather than curses. A little murmuring goes a long way. Isn't it amazing? We can say something like this. My wasn't that a good service last month. Oh, it was. But, when we're wrong. You ever heard that? My, what a beautiful fellow. Yeah, but, sure had a lot of makeup on. And we say, my, wasn't that a good, Sunday school program? Yeah, but, I think I could have done a better job on that opening. Murmuring on the lesser end may just be little criticism. But murmuring on the greater end is a discontentment with how God has treated you. That's what it is. And the children of Israel began by saying, what about this light bread? And before long, they were openly criticizing God's care for his children. And they were saying, God is not cared for us. Be careful of murmuring. Murmuring is unbelief on parade. And further, murmuring is sharing your misery. And nobody minds if you don't share it. Now, if you'll look, please, to verse 11 through 15. This is the application. These things happened unto them for example. This is striking to me. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Why did these things happen to the children of Israel? So that you and I can read about them, study them, and learn from them. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I believe that is a direct warning to the believers at Corinth who had their spiritual value system inverted. They believed that the showy gifts were the most important. Speaking in tongues, healing, divine miracles and interventions. And they believed that unless you were involved in speaking in tongues and healings and the like, you were not a mature faith. In other words, they were going around saying, we stand. We're the mature ones. Because we have this experience. Paul says, may I remind you of another group of people who thought they stood and were kings because of the experience they had? The children of Israel. They had the blessing of God, the presence of God, the power of God, and they fell in the wilderness because of their spiritual pride. And Paul warned them. Now, for you and me, there is a very clear word of warning, and here it is, beware of pride. I believe it was A.T. Pearson who said, pride is like a spiritual onion. Take off the outer layer, and you have another layer. Take off that layer, and you have another layer. And layer after layer, pride keeps revealing itself. And finally, when all the layers are gone, you stand back on your heels and you say to yourself, now it's all gone. Who in all the world is as humble as I? That's the way pride works. And pride in the assembly is devastating. Beware lest we think we stand when we're on the verge of falling. Here is the remedy. Verse 13, a very good verse for us to memorize. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The way in verse 13 is literally a footpath or a pathway out. So for every temptation, every one of us can say, others are tempted this way too. It's common to man. With every temptation, we can say, God is faithful and there is a way out. I'm not forced to sin. There is a way out. And with that temptation, God will provide the strength and the wisdom to face it. He will not put upon us any more than we can bear. Sometimes it seems to come mighty close. But it's at that point that the Lord Himself gives us the strength we need. And we need to be looking for the way out, too, don't we? For every temptation, there is a way out. God's faithfulness depends on it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men judge you what I say. I think the foundation now has been laid for the rest of the book. And the important truth, I believe, in chapter 10 to keep in mind is watch out for the flesh. Watch out for what the flesh wants in the assembly context. Now, there is a personal application, but this is written to a group of Christians in an assembly context. Watch out. What do you want as a church? What do you want as an assembly? What satisfies you as an assembly? The answer to each of those questions should be Christ. 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 He's enough. He's sufficient. He's all we need. Beloved, once we begin to hold to the head, we need not be surprised that the Lord's left with all of the other things that may or may not be important. All right, we'll take up there next time, and since we only covered half the chapter, we will, next time, the Lord willing, begin at verse 16 of chapter 10. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for Your great faithfulness to us. We ask as we leave this morning that we would go in the strength that You provide. We thank of those who are suffering today who took a great deal of effort to even be here. Especially we thank of Fred and Wilbur. Lord, give them the grace today just to keep on. Give them joy in their heart. Help them to realize that even though the outward man may be sick and weak, the inward man renewed by the power of God can rejoice. Give them help. And all of us as we leave, may we go in the strength that You provide. Thank You for Your great love for us. In Jesus' name.